our time in John chapter 17. It has enriched me greatly as I've studied and prayed through it. I hope it is enriching you as well. This chapter is known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, or as I'm calling it, the true Lord's Prayer. There's so much in this passage. I'm so tempted every time I get into one of these passages to take just one verse. But there's so much. But you have to focus on something. You'll notice as we progress today that I really felt there was a theme of unity in Jesus' prayer. I mean, his prayer is for those whom the Father has given him. And therefore, all those who are saved belong to and are owned by Jesus Christ. Jesus is letting the disciples and letting us see how he is going to care for us after the cross and after the resurrection and when he ascends into heaven. So, here in this passage, we see that Jesus intercedes in prayer for the disciples before the Father. Now, next week, we're going to look at Jesus' prayer as it continues in his intercession for all believers who will follow. Jesus is in heaven as we speak with the Father and before the Father, interceding on the behalf of all believers. God the Father, as the scripture teaches, cannot be in the direct presence of sin. And so even though you and I are redeemed sinners, we cannot be in the direct presence as we live now of God and live. I mean, the Old Testament shows this clearly with Moses up on Mount Sinai in Exodus. And then Luke writes about Moses' meeting on the mountain with God in Acts chapter 7. God the Father sees us, though, as pure and sinless because of Christ's atonement when he bore our sins on the cross. I'm so thankful that God the Father sent the Son, and selfishly, I'm thankful for my salvation, but I'm also thankful for your salvation and for the salvation of all believers. See, think about it for a minute. Take a moment. Think about what our world would look like if there was no Christ. I mean, isn't a world devoid of God the Father and devoid of God the Son, Jesus Christ, a pretty frightening image? Because Jesus is the Christ, you should know that even though Satan does have influence in this world, he lost all real power when Jesus was on the cross and rose again. And it's just a matter of time, a matter of history, until God's plan is fulfilled. So I found two themes that I thought ran through this whole passage that spoke to my heart as I was preparing for this morning. And I thought there's the theme of unity and a theme of love. In verses 1 to 5, we read about the love that the Father has for the Son. We also saw the love the Father has for his chosen children. We're able to understand this love because the Father's love for his chosen is why he sent his Son. We're able to experience the love of God through his Son because it says the Father has given us to the Son. So, as I thought about this deep commitment of love, God, is how God is glorified. I mean, we see the obvious love and oneness between the Father and Son, but there's also the unity of us as believers, those He has chosen to be with Him for eternity. Unity means oneness. Oneness, or bringing multiple parts together and joining them together to make one, is what unity means. I mean, it's almost like a jigsaw puzzle. All these individual pieces, all the souls of all the believers are brought together to make this wonderful picture, this oneness of God. And this is what Jesus is saying as He continues with His high priestly prayer here in verse 11. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to You, Holy Father. Keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. This is the unity. Jesus always has had unity with the Father. But there was a fracture of sorts between the Father and the Son. Jesus had to come to earth in order to fulfill the Father's plan for our salvation. And though they were one in mind, they were separated by Jesus' physicality, the fact that He had to be physically here on earth. And God is spirit, and prior to Jesus coming to earth, He was also pure spirit. When Jesus ascended back into heaven, then the Son and the Father truly became completely one again in every single aspect. They were no longer separated physically. The disciples and you and I, we have become one with God through Christ. We have unity with God the Father through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. But like Jesus when He was on earth, we too are physically separated from God. Unlike Christ, who was sinless and was one with the Father's, we are sinners and we are separated from God by our sin until we are glorified through Christ. So for a time, some longer than others, some shorter than others, for a time we remain here on earth, redeemed sinners, struggling with sin, struggling to live holy in this fallen world steeped in sin. God the Father and God the Son have perfect unity. But what about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ? I don't think it's that hard to see, is it? As you look around at the many churches in our country or even in the world, that though they claim to be Christian, though they claim Christ as their Lord, there is a lot of disunity in the church. Why? I began asking myself as I was preparing this morning, why is there all this disunity? And I think the answer is fairly simple. When a church deviates from the written word of God, there is a loss of harmony. There is a loss of unity with God. And when that happens, then there's a loss of oneness or unity with other churches. Jesus calls His church to follow His example, and He instructed us very clearly. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But in order to do that, then the next part of that verse comes into play. It says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. How can we properly do missions and make disciples and baptize and all these things if we have no unity with the Word of God? So, it's the Word of God that creates unity among Christians. It's not ethnicity or nationality. It's the Word of God. The Scriptures teach us that God the Father and God the Son are in perfect unity. God has revealed His thoughts. The very nature of God has been revealed to us by the inspired Scriptures of the Bible. Christian unity then means that we live in agreement with God's Word as He has revealed it, not as we would like it. The love of Christ for the chosen of God is seen throughout the Bible. Since we have spent over a year in the book of John, I was thinking back to John chapter 13, where, remember, it's now just before the Feast of the Passover, and John 13, verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He would depart from this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end." So, Jesus' love for those given to Him by the Father is a complete love, a total love, an unconditional love unto the end. And this is why we find Jesus in chapter 17 on His knees before God the Father. Although the second half of the Gospel of John, and you guys tease me, you think I'm taking a long time to get through John. I mean, I just read out of chapter 13, Jesus is talking, His hour has come. And we're in chapter 17 and the hour is still not quite here. So, you know, John went into a lot of detail as well. But this whole second half of the Gospel of John, Jesus is teaching His disciples and His followers concerning the promise of His agape love for them, how He is going to take care of them. And it applies to us too. Now, here is Jesus on His knees. Jesus, who is God incarnate, He knows the past, the present, He knows the future. And He's praying to God the Father because He has this great heart of love. And He knows it's the Father alone who has the power to fulfill all promises with His perfect will. Most people would say that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the love chapter. It's often quoted in weddings. But I think here in John chapter 17, we are seeing such a great love of Christ for the Father, or the Father for Christ, and for both of them, their love for the chosen. It is such a deep love. We know that, let's be honest, most people love themselves the most over other people. We are fairly selfish people. And yet, if we truly loved ourselves the way Christ loves us, we would be in unceasing prayer to God the Father just on our own behalf. But this is what Jesus does. He so completely loves us, He does exactly that. He prays unceasingly before the Father. And if you thought about this, Jesus is intercessing for you, praying for you, and millions of other Christians all at the same time. What an amazing thought. See, and I think the writer of Hebrews had an insight into this vision of how Jesus is intercessing for everybody. It says in Hebrews chapter 7, on the second half, at the end of verse 24, he says, "Jesus continues forever." Amen. Don't we understand that? And so then it goes on and says, "Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Christ, since He always lives to make intercession for them." What an amazing thought this demonstrates just how much Christ loves all those who believe in Him as Christ. His love for not only the masses and millions of Christians, but the love He has for each individual Christian, for you and for me. His hour is almost arrived. And His ministry of intercession doesn't really begin until after that hour arrives, until the cross, and until He ascends into heaven, where He is now. See, Jesus' prayer here in this passage, as Brad was saying, is specifically for the 11 disciples who are with Him at this last hour. Jesus began, remember, in verse 6, saying, "I have manifested your name." God the Father's name is the one that is so critical and important. And He says, "I have manifested your name to the people who you have given me out of this world." Remember with the children this morning, we were looking how we are to be in the world, but separated from the world. And as you can see, the oil and the blue that represents the sin of the world are separating again. And then He goes on to say, He says, "Yours they were." So all believers without exception have always belonged to God the Father, and He has freely given them as a gift to Jesus Christ. And it says, "And you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So we see here the remaining 11 disciples have been faithful, and they're with Jesus at this last hour, and they have kept His word. Jesus is speaking to the Father, not for the Father's sake, for God knows what His promises are, and God knows that He can keep all those promises, and God has this agape love for all those He has chosen. Jesus speaks for the benefit of the disciples. And if you thought about this, I mean, Jesus is speaking for the benefit of the disciples, but Jesus also knows these things that He's speaking to the disciples, that they will be given to the disciples by the Holy Spirit to be inspired and to write them down in what we call the New Testament. So what Jesus is saying to the disciples here is equally as important for us and is meant for us, because Jesus knew that it would be written down and become part of the Bible. So, and then we look, I mean, we know through history things that the disciples didn't know. I mean, we know that even though they're going to waver in their faith during the trial when Jesus is arrested, that they are able to come back and live out their faith when they see Jesus when He's resurrected. So there's now a little period here between the time Jesus is going to be arrested and put on the cross and be in the tomb until He's resurrected. And during that time, the care of the disciples is being given back by Jesus to God the Father. God the Father then is going to care for them during this terrible time when Jesus is killed. And Jesus is saying, "Father, will you protect these disciples, my disciples, because they were yours to begin with? You're the one that gave them to me as a gift." Jesus then puts His case before the Father for the sake of the disciples. Reading, beginning back in John 17 again, begin reading in verse 12. It says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. I have guarded them, but now I come to you, Father. These things I speak in the name, speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word." And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. See, Satan couldn't touch the disciples while Jesus was alive. He couldn't touch them then, and he can't touch anybody now. He has no power that can overcome the power of Jesus Christ as the incarnate God. See, have you thought about it? Even Jesus protected Judas until it was time for the scriptures to be fulfilled. Both Satan and Judas, with their evil self-motivating desires, in truth, ended up fulfilling the very plan and will of God the Father. But until Jesus is raised and is glorified, the disciples will be under the protection of the Father for those few days. Remember last week we ended with Jesus speaking in verse 10 saying, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." In other words, Jesus is saying, Father, for the benefit of the disciples, that the Father will guard and protect them, the disciples, because it is Jesus who ultimately is going to be glorified through the lives of the disciples. These disciples will establish Jesus' church, and this will glorify both the Son and the Father. It is these disciples who will be inspired to write the words of God that will become what we call the New Testament. And this will glorify God. It is these disciples, by the demonstration of changed lives, living in the Spirit, that will glorify God. It is these disciples who will preach the Word of God, preach the Gospel of Christ, and be used by God for men and women to come to Jesus and have their lives changed forever. And this will bring God glory. It is the way that these disciples will die that will also bear testimony of Jesus as the Christ. And this will bring God glory. My beloved, my brothers and sisters, do you see, do you understand the legacy that these 11 men have given us from generation to generation of what it means to live as a Christian? This is where unity of faith and love is found. As Paul so clearly said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." When we live, our primary focus is supposed to be Jesus Christ. And when we die, our primary focus will be Jesus Christ, because we will be with him in heaven. Luke records how this unity and this love was to happen back then, and how it is to be lived out now. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, what is that? It's the scriptures. It's the Bible. And then it goes on to say, and the fellowship. What is that? That's what we're doing. It's the church. It's the gathering as we do to hear the Word of God and to bring our lives into compliance with the Word of God. And then it says the breaking of bread. And that can have a double meaning. That can mean the practice and the ordinance of communion that we are to continue until Christ comes back. And it can also mean the communal meals we have, the fellowship we have as a body of Christ. And then it says, and the prayers. An important part of every Christian's life and an important part of every church's life is prayer. Spending time in prayer. And then in verse 43, it continues and it says, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. There's nothing in the scriptures that says this has ended. We can experience the awe of God upon souls. We can experience signs and wonders for the purpose of glorifying God. The first sign and wonder that I see in each believer's life is when God then wakens their soul and brings them out of this messed up world and sets them apart for loving Him, serving Him, and being His child. That's a miracle. And that's a sign and wonder. And then, as believers, isn't it a miracle that God sets us apart from this tainted world to be holy? And in verse 44, it says, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. As a church, as a community, if there is true need among us, and those who have excess have more than they need, we are then called to sacrificially give and meet those needs. That's what we do to help each other. In 46, it says, and day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. See, favor with all people means favor with unbelievers as well as believers. How can we expect to have favor among all people if they see that our faith and our living out of our faith is not genuine? It's not heartfelt. And the Lord, then it goes on and finishes and it says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is how a church shows its love first for Jesus and then for others. Let me ask you, how are we doing? How's Canyon Bible Church doing? Do we desire to see Jesus' church grow? Then individually and as a church community, we are called to faithfully live out these principles we're seeing in this passage and what God is teaching us through the scriptures. Just as Jesus instructed and as the disciples demonstrated as they lived out their lives, we too are to live the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is where we will find love with God and each other, and we'll find unity with each other and have unity with God. And this is one of the reasons God tells us we're supposed to take the gospel to the lost. We're supposed to reach out to the lost and bring them into the church so they can hear the word of God and it will change their lives forever. In his prayer, Jesus makes these requests on behalf of the disciples. Jesus makes these requests. He says, he establishes the right that we as Christians can receive divine welfare. We as believers have the ability to be taken care of by God. And then he goes on, he tells us why he prays. Why is it that Jesus is praying? Have you thought about how important prayer is in the personal life? Have you thought about prayer initially is the personal possession of the triune God? And it's only because God has given us prayer as a gift that we are able to have communication with God. Because when we do it, what does it do? God's gift to believers of prayer then glorifies God. We also see two things in this prayer that Jesus does not pray for. First, Jesus does not intercede for unbelievers. And we see this in verse 9. It says, I am praying for them. He's talking about believers, his disciples. And then he says, I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. This is the reason Christ hears the prayers of believers. There's nothing in Scripture to say that he's attending the prayers of unbelievers. Second, Jesus does not pray that the Father would remove believers from the world. In verse 15, it says, I do not ask you, God, to take the believers out of the world, but that you, God, would keep them from the evil one. See, this is an important point that we need to think about. Jesus never prays that his disciples will escape the brutality of this world. But what he does pray for is that they will find victory in this fallen world. And we know from the Scriptures they did have victory. And this is also true for us as well. We are not to go hide in some walled commune somewhere. We are not supposed to go to some monastery and never see people again. But we are to live life to the fullest. We are to live life for Christ. We are to be a light in the dark world. The Apostle Paul was talking about unbelievers as in comparison with those whom God has saved. And he said in 2 Corinthians, he said, in their case, the unbelievers, he says, in their case, the God of this world, which is, we know who that is, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. Is it any wonder that many unbelievers think the Bible is nonsense because they're blind spiritually? They're spiritually dead. There are times when we should withdraw. I'm not saying we can never back out of the world. There's times when we should withdraw from the world and its chaos and find a quiet place and spend time with God and study and meditation and prayer. But what is the purpose of those times? The purpose is to know better the will of God. And why do we want to know the will of God? So we are equipped to go out into the world and do holy battle in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and loving the unlovable. See, we now know there are two things that Jesus doesn't pray for, but there are four things that he does pray for in this passage. And they are all for not only those 11 disciples with him that night, but they are prayers for disciples that will follow through all ages. Jesus prays for their unity or oneness while they're living in the world. He prays that the disciples present and future to experience the joy through their relationship with him while they're living in this messed up and broken world. Jesus prays that the power of the Father, they would be protected while they serve God. And protection doesn't mean we're not martyred. It means we're protected as we serve the will of God to fulfill his plan. And then finally, Jesus prays that we would be sanctified, that we would remain holy, that being in this world, we wouldn't be corrupted by it. That we would be in this world, but not of this world. That we would be in the world, but separated. And if you look closely, and you probably can't see it from there, not only is there the blue and the oil, but there is a white band in between. That's the purity of Jesus Christ that protects us from this world. And that's the reason if we're the oil, we only have a little taint of sin, not the taint that the whole world has. Jesus prays for the unity or oneness in verse 11. Again, one of the key verses. Verse 11 says, now and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus' address in verse 11 of Holy Father, it's the only place in the Bible that he uses this term, Holy Father. It portrays the image of what I call the otherliness of God. God is so far beyond description. God is so far beyond our ability to even understand him. He is so incredible. See, God created everything in this vast universe and is truly otherly. There is no one like God, not even close. He is beyond description. He is beyond our understanding. And isn't that a good thing? Who would want a God that we could put in a box and know everything about? What kind of God would that be? See, you have this incredible God that is one, a triune God that is one. And yet, because he loves us so much, he makes himself known to us in three personalities so that we can better understand. And by God keeping those he has chosen as the Father and then giving those to Christ, and they're living for Christ in the world, this is what makes believers holy. And this is what keeps God's name holy. Do you know that when you sin against God, not only do you defame your name and your character, but you defame the most holy God, God the Father, Jesus Christ. Your sin tarnishes the name of Jesus, which helps then the allies of Satan convince the fallen world that really is no difference between those who claim they are Christian and the rest of the world. See, I've heard people say, well, you know, my sin only hurts me. That is so wrong. Our sins hurt God. Jesus says in verse 11 again, remember, he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Keep them in your name refers to believers to keep the name of God holy. I remember when I was just a kid, I was about 9 or 10, and I did something wrong. I don't even remember what I did. But suddenly I heard my father calling my name, and I knew a spanking was coming. I knew I was in trouble. But when I got to my father, instead of spanking me, what he did is, instead he set me down. And he explained that the only thing of true value that he could give me was his name. And then he started explaining that I had done something, and I don't remember what it was, that had brought dishonor on the name that his father had given him and the name that he had given me as his son. He explained that the value of the name, our name, was dependent upon whether I became a man of honor or not. And to be honest with you, how I wish he had just spanked me. I was just taken so low that even at 9 or 10 years old, and as old as I am now, I still remember that conversation. But you see, my beloved, we bear the name that Jesus Christ has given us. We bear the name Christian. What value does your life give to the name that God has bestowed upon his chosen? There have been a few times in my life since I've become a Christian that I made stupid decisions, that I sinned. And I'll tell you, I would much rather have been that God just spanked me than set me down and told me how I had hurt him because I had sinned against his name. This is why Jesus prayed to God the Father here. Now, reading again in our passage, beginning in verse 16, it says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Right here it says the only eternal truth in the world is the Bible, God's word. Then in 18 it says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. To be sanctified, one must believe. Believe Jesus is the Christ. Believe the Bible is the Word of God. And then, and only then, are we ready to be sent into the world. It is the truth of the Word of God that brings unity and glorifies God and gives us a holy love. Our lives are to bring unity and glory in God's name by living the high standard of His Word. Our unity with the holiness of God is important. Our unity with the Holy Word of God is important. And our unity with each other is important because the world is watching. So, we should dedicate ourselves to live in holiness and to bring God glory because we are living before people. We are living before the world, and God, for whatever reason I don't fully understand, has chosen us to be His ambassadors and to represent Him in this world. It is holy living in unity with God that brings true joy, not fleeting happiness. Jesus tells us through His prayer that we can experience joy even while we live in this corrupt world. This is why there's such a need for unity in the Church of Christ. It is true, God the Father and Jesus as the Son of God have the power to overcome anything. They have the power to completely protect all their children if they so choose. But Jesus specifically gave believers the church to enable us to come together and live in Christ because there is strength in numbers and community. And at the same time, one of the reasons we have the church is to protect believers, to protect each other from the world. You know, when there's not unity in the body, there is no protection in this fallen world. And then it's correct for the fallen world to say, hey, look at these guys. There's no difference from anybody else in the world. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. So how can we possibly remain holy? And I'm telling you, you cannot remain holy as an island unto yourself. If you're out there as a lone ranger by yourself, I don't care how strong you are. You're pretty easy pickings for Satan. We saw that after a brief time of weakness and denial, the disciples came back to live for Christ, preach Christ crucified and risen. They preach the living Christ who makes broken sinners into people of God. And then spiritually, we become the light in this dark world. Are you living in unity with our holy God? Do you bring unity to His church? Do you bring unity to your family? I had this thought. When your family and those that you call brothers and sisters in Christ come and gather because of your funeral, will there be value to your name? And more importantly, will your life have added value to the name of Jesus Christ? Will people quickly say, here lies a man, or here lies a woman, a person of faith, a person of integrity, a person of great love. Is that what they'll say? See, the world is watching, and how we live for Christ is of greatest importance. With those thoughts, let me close with the verses that we chose as the heart verses for Canyon Bible Church. In Mark chapter 12, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." You are to expend yourself for God. And then it says, the second is this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is the type of sacrificial service that God calls us to. He says, there is no greater commandment than these. So that's the task before us. That's the challenge before us, is to live holy before our holy God and to live holy before this messed up world. Are you committed to do that? Can I hear an amen? This is our life's purpose. Let's close in prayer. Father, I just thank you so much for your word. Your word that tells us of your deep love. Your word that says you will help us be holy so that we can honor you as the only holy thing in this universe. I thank you for your word because it talks about the depth of your love. I thank you for your word because it encourages us to be unified in our faith and our love. And we are to do that through your written word, the Bible. What a gift your Bible is to us, Father. Thank you so much. It is such a precious gift. How can we ever thank you enough for giving us your word? We praise you. We ask that you strengthen us, that you help us live holy, because you are a holy God. Amen.